The following message, titled Parable of Finding Joy, Part 2, was based on Luke 15. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 17, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Rob Price.
Tonight we're going to continue what we started this morning, so this is part 2, if you will. And I began this morning by asking a question. I asked if anyone had ever lost something important or valuable or that meant a lot to you. And I told the story of how Joe and I on our honeymoon had lost her pocketbook. And it was full of all the money that we had and anything valuable that we might have had, driver's licenses and such. And though we were first stricken with that loss, we did find it again. Someone had turned it into the hotel, and all the money was still in it, thankfully. Well, we had lost something important to us, and when we found it again, we were filled with joy. And most of you could tell probably similar stories. I had at least one brother recount a similar story that happened to him recently, finding something that he was very joyful to find. And as we saw this morning, the Lord Jesus also told some stories like that. And that was our meditation in the Word this morning, and will be so again tonight. And we'll be looking at the very well-known parable called the Parable of Finding Joy. At least that's what I'm calling it. We probably know it by the Parable of Lost Things, or more commonly, the Parable of the Prodigal Son. And the parable of the prodigal son is probably the most well-known and arguably the most well-beloved of all of our Lord's parables. But I don't think calling it the parable of the prodigal son really captures the main thrust of the story. The parable does indeed have a lot to do with the prodigal and what happens to him, but I think the main focus lies elsewhere. To me, it seems that the parable is really about joy. It's about the joy of finding something, something very important, something that was lost. So I'm calling it the parable of finding joy. And again, by that, I don't mean going out to look for some joy and finding it, but the joy that comes from finding something important that was lost. So as I mentioned this morning, you can think of it like the joy that comes to you from eating some really good ice cream could be called ice cream joy. Or I also thought the joy that my son Pax gets from fighting invisible enemies could be called fighting joy. And so likewise, the joy that comes from finding something, something very important that once was lost, could be called finding joy. Well, again, the parable of finding joy is Luke chapter 15. It's the whole chapter, so please turn there. Luke chapter 15. And I'd like to read it again. Luke writes, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, him being Christ. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" As I mentioned this morning, our outline for considering this parable includes three main points. I've composed each one in the form of a question. Number one, what is the context? Number two, what was the Lord saying to the Pharisees and scribes? And then number three, what is the Lord saying to us? We covered the first two this morning, and tonight we'll consider that third and final point. But first, let's briefly review the answers that we saw to the first two questions. We began by considering the context in which the Lord spoke these words. Understanding the context is always important because the Lord's parables usually had a specific reason and purpose and were spoken to a specific audience to address a specific issue. And I believe the immediate context for this parable is given to us in the first three verses. Look at those again. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them." Luke tells us that the Lord spoke this parable in response to the complaining of the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes didn't like what the Lord Jesus was doing, namely that he was receiving and eating with those that they looked upon as sinners. And that was something that a supposedly holy man of God should never and would never do. Well, the Pharisees and scribes, they had a problem. There was a defect in their understanding of some key issues, the issues of sin and repentance, and most importantly, the grace, the mercy, and love of God. So we saw this morning that it was against that backdrop that our Lord spoke this parable to address that critical thinking of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, next we considered the original meaning and application of the parable to that original audience, the Pharisees and scribes, and we noted that one thing to keep in mind when dealing with parables is that most often they're intended to convey one central message, and there's most often one main point, therefore, to the parable. So what was the main point to the Pharisees and scribes? Well, we saw that the main point was that when someone loses something, something that is very important to them, it's only natural that they be filled with joy when they find it again, that they experience finding joy. And through these three stories, Jesus is showing the Pharisees and scribes that God also experiences finding joy when a sinner repents and turns to him. And that's because when a sinner repents, something that was lost, something very important, is found. And it's one of the greatest occasions, if not the greatest occasion, for finding joy. So clearly our Lord is telling the scribes and Pharisees that they should also rejoice. They should rejoice that these tax collectors and sinners are coming to Christ. Now what we did this morning is we kind of worked our way through the parable while considering various aspects of its message to how it applied to the Pharisees and scribes. And we concluded by saying that the Lord's intent was that the Pharisees and scribes would see themselves in the behavior and attitude of the older brother. And this, I believe, is the main point of our Lord's parable to them as it relates to that defect in their understanding and the thinking of the Pharisees and scribes. The Lord is saying to them, you are like the older brother. You're angry with me for the same reason that the older brother in the story was angry. All right? The older brother was angry because he was self-righteous. He was angry because he thought the father owed him something. He was angry because he had the heart of a hired servant and was a stranger to grace. He was angry because there was a defect in his understanding of some key issues, the issues of sin and repentance and the love and mercy and grace of God. And it's the same defect that was in the Pharisees and scribes, their understanding of those same things. So they were angry at how the Lord was treating the publicans and sinners who had come to him. But just as the prodigal had repented of his wickedness and returned to his father, so too these publicans and sinners had repented and returned to the heavenly Father. And as we said this morning, just as the older brother was angry because of the great finding joy that he saw in his father, so too were the scribes and Pharisees angry because of the great finding joy that was in the heart of God over these sinners that had repented and come to him. And just as the Father wanted and expected everyone to share in his joy, so does the Heavenly Father expect that they would share in that joy as well. So now we come to the third point of our main outline. We've answered those first two questions. What is the context? And what was the Lord saying to the Pharisees and scribes? So now it's time to explore the third question. What is the Lord saying to us? There's so much in this parable in addition to that main message to the Pharisees and scribes, and so much that would be profitable to consider, way more than we could look at in the time we have tonight. But I hope to at least touch upon a few things that I think are fairly obvious on the surface of the text. And so in order to organize our thoughts somewhat as we consider these things, my plan is to look at this final point under three subpoints. So if you're taking notes, we're on main point three, what is the Lord saying to us? But under this main point, we will consider three subpoints. Number one, what does this parable teach us about sin? Number two, what does this parable teach us about repentance? And number three, what does this parable teach us about God? And remember, the Pharisees and scribes had this defect in their thinking regarding three key issues: sin, repentance, and God. So it makes sense then that this parable would have something to say about those three things. And I think it does. And hopefully it will correct some possible defects in our thinking as well, if they exist. So first, let's consider what this parable teaches us about sin. There's definitely a lot of sin in this story. There's the sins of the prodigal, and there's the sins of the older brother. And we've already talked a lot this morning about the sins of both of these men. though mainly from the perspective of how this parable related to the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. But now I want to focus for a bit on what the sins of these two brothers can perhaps teach us. Well, I think the first thing this parable can teach us about sin is that sin is exceedingly sinful because it is exceedingly personal. We mentioned this morning that the details of the parable are meant to emphasize the exceeding sinfulness of the younger son. He was indeed a great sinner, great in a bad way. But perhaps we might be inclined to think that, well, bad though he was, the prodigal wasn't as bad as he could have been. It's not like he was a mass murderer. Really, his sins only ended up hurting himself, right? Well, the point of the story is not the depth of this young man's sins against society or how many people he may have hurt generally. I think the point is the very personal nature of his sins against his own father. The point is how he sinned against the father who gave him life, who raised him, who had always provided abundantly for all of his needs, and loved him deeply. All that the father had done for him and had continued to do for him on a daily basis, the prodigal wickedly despised and rejected. Let's imagine for a bit what might have been going through the mind of this young man. And, you know, at some point he has decided that he wants more from life than what he is currently getting. This young man, like so many young men, wants to follow his own desires and seek after the pleasures of the world. But the pleasures of the world cost money. And how is he going to get some money? Well, he begins to scheme. He comes up with a plan. He says, aha, the inheritance. A third of my father's land is mine. I could sell all that land and turn it into cash. And that would be a ton of money. Just think of all of what I could do with all that money. But there's a big problem with this plan, isn't there? Their old dad isn't dead yet. And the one thing standing between this young man and the fulfillment of all of his desires is the life of his father. And seeing that the father was still able to run, it's not like he was on his deathbed. So this wicked son goes to his father and makes a brash and shameless request. He makes a request that, as we noted this morning, basically amounts to him saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I want the inheritance that is mine so I can run off to a far country, far away from here and far away from you. Father, I want what you can give me, but I don't want you. Did this young man only hurt himself? No, this young man certainly did not just hurt himself. He hurt his father, and he hurt him deeply. Imagine how the father's heart must have broken the day when his younger son came to him and asked him for his inheritance. Imagine how his heart would have broken all over when the son actually left and went to the far country. And then think about day after day, month after month, year after year, how the father's heart must have ached for his son. You know, every time he thought of him. And how many times must his heart must have broken afresh when he heard news of his son? It seems apparent from the older brother's comment that they heard occasionally about what was going on in the far country. You know, perhaps he would see travelers or traders from there and he'd ask, is there any news of my son? How is he? Has he settled down? Oh, him. He wants to know what he's doing. You can ask the harlots and drunkards. They'll tell you what he's up to. Some of you here, you know what it feels like to have a wayward child. And I think you know, no one felt the pain of this young man's sins as deeply as his father did. And I think our Lord wants us to see that our sins are the same. As much as our sins might hurt and grieve others, no one feels the pain and grief of our sins as much as our Heavenly Father. And that's because our sins are a direct affront to Him. They're a direct rebellion against Him. The law of God is not just some impersonal list of rules. You know, if we're out here and we drive 50 miles an hour in a 35-mile-an-hour zone and we get a speeding ticket, the policeman isn't personally offended that you broke that law. But when we break God's law, He takes it very personally. God's law is the outworking, it's the expression of His own moral character. And to rebel against His law is to rebel against Him. And God is deeply offended by our rebellion. God is like the Father in this parable. He's given us life. He's always provided abundantly for us, for all our needs, and He loves us deeply. And when we sin, we're like the prodigal. Even in comparatively little sins, we still have that same spirit of this prodigal son, because we're wickedly choosing to go our own way and do what we want, regardless of our Father's wishes. When we choose sin, we're like the prodigal in that while we want what God can give us, we don't want Him. Oh, we're more than happy to accept good things from Him, to accept the life and the breath that He gives us. We want the daily food and health and even the love and the happiness that He allows us to enjoy. But we want it all in a far country, far away from home and far away from God. And so I think this parable can teach us something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin is a vicious slap in the Father's face. It's a direct rejection of Him. And remember that the next time you're tempted to sin. Say to yourself, if I commit this sin, if I give in to this temptation, if I indulge this lust, if I tell this lie, if I let myself get angry or jealous or impatient or whatever it might be, if I do this, I'm not just breaking the law. I'm breaking my Father's heart. Sin is indeed exceedingly sinful because it is exceedingly personal. But it's also exceedingly deceitful. And this is the second thing that we can learn about sin from this parable. I think the story speaks in a particular way to young men and women who have grown up or are growing up in Christian homes. And this was the case for the prodigal, I think. It seems to be strongly implied that he had grown up in a home where the Word of God was preached. You can tell that, I think, even from the way his eventual repentance, he acknowledged that he had sinned against heaven. So very likely he had grown up externally a lot like the older brother, you know, faithfully serving and obeying his father. But there came a time in his life when he began to doubt. There came a time when he began to question what he believed, to question his father's wisdom, and to question what he ultimately wanted out of life. And this is the time when Satan comes and he stirs up the sin and the rebellion that's in our hearts. And he stirs up that, especially in the young, that desire, and somewhat legitimate, to be independent, but to also to be out from under the restraint of parental authority and that restraint of God's moral law as well. It's a time when young hearts begin to cast a longing eye towards the world. It seems that sometimes when people grow up in Christian homes, that they look out in the world at the people of the world and they envy them. They see how happy the people of the world are, that they're enjoying themselves. They're indulging in all the pleasures of this life and having a good time. And young people, especially from Christian homes, can look at their own lives and they seem so dull and restrictive in comparison. Well, guess what? There was a time in a prodigal's life when he was one of those people in the world that young people are tempted to envy. When he was living high and spending his money freely and fulfilling all his desires, how many young people would have looked at him and said, "Wow, I want to be like him. That's the life. That guy has it all. I wish I was him." But no one would say that when the prodigal was starving in the pigsty, feeding the pigs. The allurements of the world are so hard to resist for young hearts and for old hearts as well. But I think they're especially hard to resist for the young. All the promises of freedom and satisfaction and pleasure are very hard to resist. And there is pleasure in sin for a time. There's no denying that. If sin wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't do it. But sin tricks us because initially it feels so good. It's very likely as the prodigal set off from the father's home down the road to the far country that he felt wonderful. Like for the first time in his life, he was really alive. All that internal struggle was gone. All the discontent that he must have felt was gone. The longing was gone. All the doubt was gone about what he wanted out of life. And everything just felt so right. And it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Right? Wrong. The Word of God says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So the lesson in this parable for you young people here that are growing up in Christian homes, which there's several of them, is to beware of the spirit of the prodigal son. Beware being deceived by the devil into thinking that you're missing out on all the fun and that you're missing out on all the pleasures that the world has to offer. That's been Satan's great lie since the beginning. In the garden, Satan deceived Adam and Eve, convincing them that God was holding out on them, that there was something better to be had than what God had already given them. And ever since our first parents believed the devil, it is now in all of us it's in our nature to believe that same lie. Now the grass is always greener on the other side of the street. And we're so easily convinced that life is only truly lived when it's lived by what appeals to our senses, what sounds good, what looks good, what tastes good, what feels good. And that's the lie of the devil. So don't believe him. And that doesn't just apply to the young. We're all susceptible to this. We all need to be vigilant in that. But in addition, beware the temptation, perhaps thinking that, well, the prodigal son had his fun. He had his time in the world, but then he repented and he came back. And all was well. Can I do that? Am I the only one that's ever thought that way? I know I've thought that way when I was younger, especially. Well, only when I was younger. Well, beware. That's a very foolish and dangerous path to set out upon. If you go down that path, there's no guarantee that you will ever repent or ever come back. In fact, I would venture to guess that of those who have knowingly set out on that path, deciding to embrace the world, thinking that they would eventually repent, that few, if any at all, have ever come back from that wicked way. The story of the prodigal son may have had a happy ending, but if you follow in his footsteps, your story won't. And another thing to consider is that you don't have to actually leave home to be in the far country. The prodigal left his home and his father's God and went to the far country where he could do as he pleased and not be accountable to anyone. But that young man's heart was in the far country long before his feet were. And likewise, our hearts can be in a far country far away from home and far away from God. And we can also be like the older brother who was in a far country of his own, I think. Though he was in the father's house and he was faithfully serving and obeying the father outwardly, his heart was as far away from his father and his father's God as his younger brother's was. And the same can be true of us. We can be outwardly diligent in serving God and keeping ourselves from outward sins, and all the while be lost in a far country within and have no real heart for the Lord at all. So what does this parable teach us about sin? It teaches us that sin is exceedingly sinful because it is exceedingly personal. Sin is a direct affront to God himself. And it teaches us that sin is exceedingly deceitful. Sin always promises happiness and satisfaction, but in the end brings only misery and sorrow. So, having looked for a bit at what this parable can teach us about sin, let's look next at what this parable, just briefly, can teach us about repentance. Look at the text again, verses 11 through 19. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Notice verse 17, the Lord says, when he came to himself. And I think that's an interesting phrase. It's not something that I ever use, but I believe the idea is that of coming back into your right mind after having been out of your mind. Like we sometimes we say, so-and-so was beside himself. Well, now he has come to himself. I think by using this language, the Lord is implying that the self-serving and spiritually self-destructive course that the prodigal had taken up to this point was like that of a madman. He was insane. And truly, it is a kind of insanity. Only an insane person would choose to rebel against a being of infinite power. Only an insane person would try to run away from a being of infinite knowledge. And only an insane person would not run toward a being of infinite love. Well, the prodigal was behaving like an insane person until he came to himself, until he came to his senses. And I don't think it's just that he decides to hatch a new scheme to get past this temporary setback and get back to living the good life. He's not just thinking that he can now go back and take advantage of his father's love again. No, I think he realizes that he's getting exactly what he deserves. And now he sees that sin is exceedingly deceitful. He realizes that his sin and selfishness have only brought him misery and sorrow. And he realizes, I think, that from what he says, he's also brought great misery and sorrow to his father. He sees that sin is exceedingly sinful because it is exceedingly personal. Verse 18 again, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Notice that he doesn't try to blame anybody else. He doesn't blame his circumstances or anything else. He doesn't make excuses. He says, I have sinned. I have sinned. And notice also that he recognizes that first and foremost, his sins have been against God. He will confess that he has sinned against his father, but his first confession is that he has sinned against heaven. Now, I stopped reading just now at verse 19, but thankfully the parable doesn't stop there, because it would have been a great tragedy if the parable had stopped right there, I think. You might ask, why is that? He's repented. He's come to himself. He's come to his senses. Well, yes, the prodigal has come to his senses, but if he were only to come to the point of admitting he has sinned, then he has not repented. The prodigal has conviction of sins, but conviction alone is not repentance. The prodigal could have all the conviction in the world, but if he didn't actually get up and go to his father, he would still be lost. If the story of the prodigal had stopped in verse 19, he would have died in the far country and perished in his sins. Our confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession, defines the grace of repentance this way. Saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with the purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So the Holy Spirit makes a man sensible of the evils of his sin. The Spirit convinces a man that he is a sinner, and the Spirit makes a man come to himself, as our Lord the term that he used. But conviction alone cannot save. There must be faith in Christ, right? There must be a purpose and an actual endeavor to please God. True repentance will not leave a man wallowing in the mud with unfulfilled resolve. True repentance will cause a man to arise and go to the Heavenly Father. And that's exactly what the prodigal did. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father. So what does the parable teach us about repentance? Just briefly there, it teaches us that repentance is like coming to one's self, like coming back into your right mind after having been out of your mind. Because sin is insanity. Only an insane person would choose to rebel against a being of infinite power. Only an insane person would choose to try and run away from a being of infinite knowledge. And only an insane person wouldn't run toward a being of infinite love. And this parable also teaches us that it's not enough to admit that we've sinned and resolve to go to Christ. We must get up out of the mud and actually go to him. Well, we've looked briefly at what this parable can teach us about sin, and even more briefly at what it can teach us about repentance. Next, let's look at some things this parable can teach us about God. I think we can learn a lot about God from this parable and from the example of the Father in the story. In fact, I believe the Lord intends for us to see that the Father is a picture of God. Not that every detail of the Father, what he does, has some direct parallel in the character of the Heavenly Father. That's not the point. But I definitely think that our Lord used the example of the Father and how he treated his sons to illustrate some things about how God treats his own children. And this was part of the message to the Pharisees and scribes, I think, as we saw this morning. Part of what was needed to correct their wrong thinking, the Lord told them that like a man who finds a lost sheep, and like a woman who finds a lost coin, there is joy in heaven when a lost sinner is found. So the Lord, in effect, is saying to them, if you don't understand that principle, then you don't understand God. So here, let me help you. Let me tell another story that's going to clear that up for you. He wants to show them what God is like. He wants to show them why it is that God rejoices over repentant sinners. And he used the story of the Father to do just that. Well, we've already considered some things that this parable teaches us about God. For one thing, we saw that no one felt the pain of the prodigal son's sin as much as the father did, and no one feels the pain of our sins as much as our heavenly Father does. And something else we can learn about God from this parable is that God does know the pain of losing something precious. The father in the parable lost something very precious to him. Clearly, the father loved his son with an extravagant love. He loved him so much, he even was willing to give him his portion of the inheritance early. But the son became lost to his father when in willful selfishness and rebellion, he despised his father and wickedly went his own way. The father in the story lost something precious to him, and God has also lost something precious to him. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at something in Genesis really quick. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Moses writes, "And they being a now fallen Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" I don't know what it is about this passage. Well, notice how the Lord God called to Adam. He calls to him like a man looking for someone he's lost and cannot find. He says, "Adam, where are you?" And note the tenderness of God. He doesn't thunder from the heavens and demand that Adam and Eve come and grovel before him. But he comes softly, I think, with a heavy heart, walking in the garden and calling out to his lost son, "Adam, where are you? What have you done?" I don't know why that affects me the way it does. But the Lord knows the pain of losing something very precious to him. The father in the parable, he knew the pain of losing his son, a son that was so precious to him. It was because he loved him so much that it hurt so much to lose him. And I think our Lord wants us to see that God knows the same pain because of how deeply he loves lost sinners. And it's because of this love that the next thing we can learn about God from this parable is true. From this parable, we also learn that God is ready and even eager to forgive. When the prodigal son came to himself in the far country, he said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And the prodigal son was right. He was no longer worthy to be called his father's son. He'd given up any right to the privileges of sonship when he left home and went to the far country. But notice what happens when he returns. Turn back to Luke 15 if you haven't done so already. Look at verse 20 again. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." When he was still a great way off. I don't know. The Lord doesn't say how it was that the father was able to see him at such a distance. Perhaps it was because the father was looking for him. You know, maybe he spent many a day staring off down the road, hoping, waiting to see his son come home. And perhaps the son didn't see the father because his own head was hung in shame over what he'd done. Perhaps he was too worried about what the father might say to him. I mean, what will father think of me? What will he say to me when he hears what I've done? And we can imagine that the prodigal was a pretty pathetic sight. You know, perhaps he was still muddy from the pigsty, barefoot, clothed in rags, cheeks hollow from hunger, just skin and bones. A far cry from the vibrant and wealthy young man who had set off with a skip in his step many years earlier down that road. But when the father sees him, he's not repulsed by what his son has become. No, the Lord says that the father saw him and that he had compassion. And he even runs to him. He runs. You know, everybody says that I've read older men did not run in that society. It was very undignified. It was something that they didn't do. And wealthy men didn't run either. Wealthy men would pay someone to run for them. But this wealthy older man gathers up his robes and runs to his son. His son, who's still a long way off, and he can't bear to wait for him. He's been waiting for too many years already. So he runs to him. He showers him with kisses. The Greek verb that is used indicates that the father kissed him over and over. It wasn't just one kiss. And now in verse 21, the son begins to say what he'd resolved to say when he was in the far country. Look at verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But notice that the father doesn't even allow him to finish. He doesn't even get to the part about, make me like one of your hired servants. The father interrupts him. He says, But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He calls, the father calls, for the best robe, likely his own robe, the most festive one for the most festive occasions. And he calls for the ring. And this would be the ring, likely with the family symbol on it. And he calls for sandals to be put on his feet. Servants went barefoot in the homes of the wealthy. So the robe, the ring, the sandals, all these are indications of sonship. The moment he returns, the son is fully restored to what he had before. And we might have expected that the prodigal would have been received back more like a criminal for what he had done. But the father, he welcomes him as if he was someone coming back from having accomplished some great mission. Like he'd done something special. And yes, it was true. The prodigal did not deserve the reception that he got. He did not deserve the father's compassion. He did not deserve the father's love. But the father's love was not based on the son's merits. The father's love flowed out of the abundance of his own heart. And notice, he never mentions his sin. He never mentions it. The father says nothing about the appalling and shamefully grievous sins of his younger son. He's ready to fully forgive his son as soon as he came home. He was waiting for him to come home, longing for him to come home, that he might run to him, shower him with kisses, and fully restore him. So I believe part of the Lord's purpose in telling this story is that we might understand that God is like this father. He's ready, even eager, to forgive. In Isaiah 55, we read, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In Isaiah 43, we read, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And just like the father in the parable, he will not remember our sins. He doesn't even mention them. So we've seen that the parable can teach us that God knows the pain of losing something precious to him, and also that he stands ready and eager to forgive. But the parable also teaches us something else about God as well. And this is actually the main point of the parable, something we've touched on several times already. God doesn't just forgive sinners, and he isn't just eager to receive sinners. God also rejoices over sinners. God knows what it is to experience finding joy. Notice again what the father in the parable does, verse 23. And bring out the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father first called for the best robe and the ring and the sandals, and now he calls for the fatted calf. The fatted calf was that special animal that had been reserved only for the most special of occasions. It's interesting that that phrase, kill the fatted calf, has come into the English language through this parable, I believe. And today when we refer to killing the fatted calf, we mean to prepare an elaborate feast or a banquet often held in someone's honor. And that's exactly what the father did. Now the New King James, which I've been reading from, translates the end of verse 23 as, let us eat and be merry. But I don't think merry is the best translation for that last word. Not that merry isn't an accurate translation of the original Greek, but the word merry doesn't have the same force in English today as it may have had when the original King James included it. The same Greek word can be and often is translated rejoice. And the idea of rejoicing is much stronger to us, and I think much more fitting with the context. But the father is calling for a huge celebration. And now is the time for feasting. Now is the time for rejoicing. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And like the father in this parable, God, who knows what it is to lose something precious, knows what it is to find it again. The father in the parable experienced the sweet delight of finding joy, and so too does our Heavenly Father. And this is nothing new. It's not like the Lord is saying something here in this parable that had never been said before. Even the Pharisees and scribes should have known this if they had known their Bibles. Turn to Zephaniah in the Minor Prophets. It's right there after Habakkuk. For those of you that have been in the adult Sunday school class, Zephaniah. Now Zephaniah is mostly a book of judgment. Zephaniah prophesies of the coming day of the Lord and the judgment that will come. But there's also a message of hope for the faithful remnant of the Lord's people. And Zephaniah concludes his prophecy by encouraging the Lord's people to rejoice in what God has done for them and what he will do for them. So turn to chapter 3, Zephaniah 3, and look at beginning in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. So Zephaniah calls upon the people to sing and to shout with joy because of the forgiveness and the grace and love of the Lord. But it's not just God's people who are called to rejoice. Look at the very next verse, 17. The Lord God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God himself rejoices. God rejoices over his people. He even sings over them, the prophet says. He rejoices because he loves us. He rejoices because he delights in us. So what does this parable teach us about God? Well, it teaches us that the Lord knows the pain of losing something very precious to him. The father in the parable knew that pain because his son was so precious to him. And God knows the same pain because of how deeply he loves lost sinners. From this parable, we also learn that God is ready and even eager to forgive. But the father in the story was waiting for his lost son to come home, longing for him to come home, that he might run to him, shower him with kisses, and fully restore him. And he never once mentioned his sins. And God also longs for lost sinners to come home to him. And when they do repent and go to him, he receives them and forgives them and will not remember their sins. But then even more central to the message of this parable is that it teaches us that God, he doesn't just forgive sinners, and he isn't just eager to receive sinners, but God also rejoices over sinners. He rejoices because though he had lost something, something valuable, something very important, something very precious to him, though he had lost something, what was lost has now been found. The parable teaches us that God knows what it is to experience finding joy. So what do we do with all this? Well, if we're a Christian, I think we have every reason and incentive to rejoice. When we come to God, we're coming to a Father who loves us as extravagantly as this father in the parable loved his son. In fact, God loves us far beyond what any heaven, what even the earthly father could possibly love. Some of us greatly struggle with believing that God is truly pleased with us. We don't think of him like the father in this parable at all. We think of God as a stern and angry father, someone who is quick to see all of our faults and point them out to us. And we talked earlier about having the attitude of the Pharisees towards others, but we can also have the attitude of the Pharisees toward ourselves. You can think of God's love for yourself as being based on your works, as the Pharisees did. But I think this parable makes it abundantly clear that God's love for his own is not based on works. The Father's love flows out of the abundance of his own heart. So never hesitate to draw near to him. Never hesitate to go to him. Never hesitate to believe that he forgives you. Never hesitate to believe that he is eager to receive you. And never hesitate to believe that he rejoices over you. But what about those who have yet to ever truly come to him at all? Well, if right now, if you are lost in the far country, then it's really no different for you. You also have every reason to an incentive to get up and go to the Heavenly Father. Like the Father in the parable, he's waiting for you. He's eager. In fact, he's already sought you out. He's already run to you. He's seen you afar off and run to you. How can I say that? There's actually three sons in this parable. There's the prodigal son, who for a time was lost in the far country. There's the older son, who was lost in a far country of his own. And there's the eternal son, the one who's telling the story, who left his father's home and came into the far country of this world, not to be lost, but to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That the Pharisees and scribes were right about one thing, were they not? This man receives sinners. So leave the far country. If you're there, leave it. Return to the Heavenly Father through His eternal Son, who died to save guilty and sinful and lost sinners, just like the prodigal and just like you and me. And when you repent and turn to Him, not only will God experience finding joy because He's found you, but you will experience finding joy when you find Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, thank you for this precious parable. And Lord, there's so much in it, so much that we didn't consider, so much that could have been considered more profitably and more eloquently. But Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at it, and we pray that your Spirit would make these words alive to us. And Lord, that whatever our need is, whatever that greatest need of ours is, whether we are your children and are having difficulties and have a improperly understanding and our relationship with you, that we would be helped to think aright in these things. And Lord, if anyone here is in the far country, Lord, please reach out to them by your Spirit and call them home. We pray that in all these things that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.